Today we come to the book of Joel in our Minor Prophet series. We've entitled it, The Path Out of Pain. Now this book is really going to bug you. In the book Hosea, God used a prostitute to illustrate his truth, but in the book of Joel, he uses locusts. That's right, big, ugly, hungry bugs. He begins by saying, "The word of the Lord that came to Joel, son of Pethuel, hear this, you elders. Listen, all you who live in the land, has anything like this ever happened in your days or in the days of your forefathers? Tell it to your children, and let your children tell it to their children, and their children to the next generation. What the locust swarm has left, the great locusts have eaten. What the great locusts have left, the young locusts have eaten. And what the young locusts have left, other locusts have eaten. Declare a holy fast. Call a sacred assembly. Summon the elders and all who live in the land to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord." Well, if you have ever witnessed a natural disaster like a tornado, hurricane, earthquake, fire, volcanic eruption, lightning, plague, or flood, you can't help but wonder in those times, what in the world is God up to? Insurance companies avoid putting money up for these events as they are considered acts of God. Well, let me tell you about one such act of God. Shortly after my father came to faith in Christ, he was burning the dry grass alongside the road near our farm in southern Saskatchewan. A small prairie twister, or whirlwind, came across the fallow field into the ditch, picked up some of his fire, and touched down across the road in a ripe hayfield. That strange event was immediately followed by a gust of wind which caused the hayfield to literally explode in flames. Dad knew that for the next 10 miles in that direction, all the farmers had ripe hayfields, so he took off back to the farmyard, hooked up his big tractor and double-disc plow, and headed for the far end of the field in order to make a fire break. He plowed all the way down the field once, turned around, and was halfway back across the field, making the fire break wider, when he was forced to stop. The fire had jumped his fire break ahead of him and behind him and had him completely surrounded. The flames were 10 to 15 feet high and claiming his safe territory fast. It was there that my dad experienced the day of the Lord. What happened? Well, I'll tell you later. In Joel's day, the people of Judah had experienced a similar life-threatening trauma, except their all-consuming fire was in the form of a locust plague, a virtual army of hungry insects that chewed up every single bit of vegetation in the entire country. Nothing was left. Joel even joked that the drunkards would be forced to give up drinking because there was no grapes or grain from which to make wine and drinks. Farmers were shutting down. Animals had nothing to eat. Priests were out of work because there was nothing to offer at the temple. Along with this ecological catastrophe came a severe drought. The water reserves went down and the streams dried up. In chapter 1, verse 12, he says, "Surely the joy of the people is withered away." No kidding. Have you ever seen life drying up all around you, calamity approaching like a huge army, and felt the joy of your life withering like a dry vine? Why do these things happen? Well, there sure are no easy answers. But in this case, Joel did get one. In essence, he said, "You ain't seen nothing yet." Joel looked ahead and declared that the locusts were an illustration of something worse yet to come. Just as you saw billions of bugs in tight formation march across this land, devouring everything in sight, so will there be another army that will come and bring even greater devastation. Some believe he was speaking of the Babylonian invasion. The words, however, indicate something more distant in time and territory and far more devastating. In chapter 2 we read, "Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sound the alarm on my holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is close at hand, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, like dawn spreading across the mountains. A large and mighty army comes, such as never was of old, nor ever will be in the ages to come. Before them, fire devours. Behind them, a flame blazes. Before them, the land is like the Garden of Eden. Behind them, a desert waste. Nothing escapes them. They have the appearance of horses. They gallop along like cavalry, with a noise like that of chariots. They leap over mountaintops like a crackling fire consuming stubble, like a mighty army drawn up for battle. At the sight of them, nations are in anguish. Every face turns pale. They charge like warriors. They scale walls like soldiers. They all march in line, not swerving from their course. They do not jostle each other. Each marches straight ahead. They plunge through defenses without breaking ranks. They rush upon the city. They run along the wall. They climb into the houses. Like thieves, they enter through the windows. Before them, the earth shakes, the sky trembles, and the sun and moon are darkened, and the stars no longer shine. The Lord thunders at the head of His army. His forces are beyond number, and mighty are those who obey His command. The day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it? We jump ahead to the book of Revelation, chapter 9, verses 1 to 11. And there we see the Apostle John describing future demonic armies that will torture the godless. He also, interestingly, pictures them as locusts, much like Joel did. We read there, "The fifth angel sounded his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth. The star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss. When he opened the abyss, smoke arose from it, like the smoke from a gigantic furnace. The sun and sky were darkened by the smoke from the abyss, and out of the smoke, locusts came down upon the earth, and were given power like that of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant or tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were not given power to kill them, but only to torture them for 5 months. And the agony they suffered was like that of the sting of a scorpion when it strikes a man. During those days, men will seek death, but will not find it. They will long to die because death will elude them. The locusts looked like horses prepared for battle. On their heads they wore something like crowns of gold, and their faces resembled human faces. Their hair was like women's hair, and their teeth were like lions' teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the thundering of many horses and chariots rushing into battle. They had tails and stings like scorpions, and in their tail they had power to torment people for 5 months. They had as king over them the angel of the abyss, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek, Apollyon." Jesus quoted from Joel chapter 2, verse 10, and Matthew 24, when he was describing the end of the age and his return to earth to set up his kingdom. The armies he spoke of were his innumerable angels. The crop to be taken was the saints, and the unleashed devastation would be upon all those who had chosen to fight against God. Listen to Jesus' words. "There will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. See, I have told you ahead of time. Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And He will send His angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather His elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect Him." So what do we make about all this prophecy? There's Joel, there's John, and Jesus, and they all clearly indicate that the day of the Lord is coming. A time when every human being and every nation will encounter the living God and will have to account for our rebellion against Him. And if you think a locust plague or an earthquake or a hailstorm or a hurricane is bad, you ain't seen nothing yet. It will be a devastating penalty on the ungodly. Now, unlike the other prophets, though, Joel doesn't spend a lot of time focusing on the sins that brought on God's judgment. Instead, he shows the people that there is a path out of their pain. I realize I don't know your specific problems or the details of your failure that have brought on your particular agony, but like Joel, I can joyfully announce there is a path out of your pain. Are you interested in that? Well, at first glance, it may look too simplistic, too easy. But stay with me, though, and see how significant a penetrating prayer can be. Joel said, "Put on sackcloth, O priests, and mourn. Wail, you who minister before the altar. come, spend the night in sackcloth, you who minister before my God. For the grain offerings and drink offerings are withheld from the house of your God. Declare a holy fast. Call a sacred assembly. Summon the elders and all who live in the land to the house of the Lord your God. And cry out to the Lord. Alas for that day, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. Who knows? He may turn and have pity and leave behind a blessing, grain offerings and drink offerings for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Declare a holy fast. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the people. Consecrate the assembly. Bring together the elders. Gather the children, those nursing at the breast. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Let the priests who minister before the Lord weep between the temple porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord. Do not make your inheritance an object of scorn, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the people, where is their God? The key verse here is chapter 2, verse 13, where Joel says, rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. Of you know, the custom for showing grief in that day was to tear one's clothes. Now, we have different religious practices, customs, and traditions today in our various cultures for our supposed sorrow and sin. But whatever our particular religious method is, God is saying here, I'm not interested in your outward display of religious action. Your sacrifices, services, and songs mean nothing to me if your heart is heading in the other direction. How about tearing your heart? How about humbling yourself, getting on your knees, honestly admitting your failure, and then turning from it? How about getting so hungry for me that you're willing to forego food so you can pray longer? How about calling everybody together and corporately admitting with tears that you've royally messed up? Any takers? No. This is too uncomfortable for us. Although relatively simple, it is intensely profound. This issue of deep, penetrating, thorough repentance is absolute bedrock in our relationship with God. But it is not at all respectable. It crushes our pride. It takes the shine off our polished image, and it brings us all down to the same level. I believe it was Billy Sunday who was interrupted by a very orderly pastor during one of his crusades. After the town drunk made his way to the altar and began to weep and wail out loud, the pastor, concerned with a disruption in the service, told the sobbing man to compose himself. Billy Sunday quickly made his way over to the man, slapped him on the back, and said, "Pray on, brother. There's no composure in hell where you're going." Now, you may not appreciate Billy Sunday's style, but he sure makes the point. When we get serious about the failure in our lives and serious about turning from it, we will often be shaken to the very core of our being. Why does God ask such a thing of us? Because this is the path out of pain. Dear friends, it is the only path out of pain. Those who humble themselves, the Bible says, God will exalt. When was the last time you shed a tear over the condition of your life, over the decay of your marriage, or the decline in your parent-child relationship? Have you ever wept over the issues facing your church? Has your physical or circumstantial pain ever grabbed your attention and literally brought you to your knees? Have you ever cried from the depths of your soul, "Oh God, I need you"? For those who dare to offer this kind of penetrating prayer, Joel reveals an exhilarating promise. First, he tells us that God will replenish the land. He says in chapter 2, verses 18, 19, 21 through 24, "Then the Lord will be jealous for this land and take pity on his people. The Lord will reply to them, 'I am sending you grain, new wine, and oil, enough to satisfy you fully. Never again will I make you an object of scorn to the nations. Be not afraid, O land. Be glad and rejoice. Surely the Lord your God has done great things. Be not afraid, O wild animals, for the open pastures are becoming green. The trees are bearing their fruit. The fig tree and the vine yield their riches. Be glad, O people of Zion. Rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the autumn rains in righteousness. He sends you abundant showers, both autumn and spring rains as before. The threshing floors will be filled with grain. The vats will overflow with new wine and oil. It's no big thing with God to lead an army of locusts, and it's no big thing for God to cause the ground to flourish again. The Bible says the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. In 2 Chronicles 7:14, God declared, "If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land." Dear friends, if God can heal the farmer's land, he can also remedy the business, the class, the project, the marriage, the family, the body, whatever has had its life burned out by sin or eaten up by catastrophe, God can and will replenish. I remember John and Janet, not their real names. This couple were so totally messed up in their marriage that any secular counselor would have reached for the divorce papers. John was a drug addict and alcohol abuser and had been sleeping with his secretary for 2 years. After repeatedly going through detoxification programs only to fail again and again, John's life and their marriage were as close to complete collapse as any I have ever seen. But both John and Janet wanted out of their pain, and they wanted out enough to seek God's help, and they wanted God's help enough to do whatever they had to do to get it. My wife and I worked with this couple. We led them through the process of thorough repentance, cleansing, deliverance, and back to the Lord, whom both had professed to know. Today, John and Janet are more than happily married. God has so completely healed them from their failure that they can hardly even remember the pain of their past. God has replenished their land. The second part of the promise that Joel gives is that God will restore the loss. In chapter 2, verses 25 to 27, we read, "I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten, the great locust and the young locust, the other locusts and the locust swarm. My great army that I sent among you, you will have plenty to eat until you are all full, and you will praise the name of the Lord your God, who has worked wonders for you. Never again will my people be shamed. Then you will know that I am in Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and that there is no other. Never again will my people be shamed." Not only will God replenish the land, he will also restore the loss. This is one of my dad's favorite verses. He came to faith in Christ when he was in his mid-30s, and by that time he had royally messed up his life. He had wasted so many good years on drinking, partying, carousing, and fighting, but he wished to God he could start again. I remember him saying, "Dave, I've wasted half my life, but with God making up to me what the locusts have eaten, I'm going to use the second half of my life to go all out for Christ." And so he did. How has sin damaged you? How have the locusts of life eaten, destroyed, plundered, ruined, and stolen from you? Do you hear God's promise to you today? There is restoration for our loss. God can reverse the damages of sin. Hallelujah. Not only will God replenish the land and restore the loss, God will also resound the liberty. In chapter 2, verses 28 to 32, we read, "And afterward I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the survivors whom the Lord calls." This is the passage that the Apostle Peter quoted on the great day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came on the early church. And exactly what was predicted came to pass. Instead of occasional people like prophets and priests knowing God in personal and powerful ways, now the wonderful liberty of the Holy Spirit is available for every single one of God's children. There are no gender barriers, sons and daughters, men and women. There are no age barriers, old and young alike. No economic or social position barriers, even on the servants. No ministry barriers, prophecy, dreams. No race or location barriers. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This liberty from sin and for ministry is available to everyone, everywhere, at all time. Which brings us to the obvious question, how do you and I today respond to the pain of our past and the sure-to-come calamity of our future? Do we harden our hearts and refuse to acknowledge God, or do we call out to Him and find His salvation? Chapter 3 looks ahead to the day when God summons the nations to gather for the final battle. But before He unleashes His fury, He gives them one more chance. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon will be darkened and the stars no longer shine. The Lord will roar from Zion and thunder from Jerusalem. The earth and the sky will tremble. But the Lord will be a refuge for His people, a stronghold for the people of Israel. Friends, today you and I are in that valley of decision. Will you turn from your sin and find God's refuge? Or will you stubbornly refuse Him and reap the eternal consequences? It's your decision. It's your life. When my father saw the flames about to swallow him on that hot summer prairie day, he dropped his head on the tractor steering wheel and he called out to God for mercy. When he lifted his head, not only was there a complete absence of flame, there wasn't even smoke. I remember that day he came and he got us, his family, and he took us to that very spot later that afternoon. I saw with my own eyes where the tractor had stopped plowing. I saw the scorched earth all around that spot. And I watched as my dad jumped up and down and shouted praises to Jesus. And I knew in that moment that the same God who can start fires is the same one who can put them out. The same God who sends locusts is the same God who can restore what they've devoured. The same God who allows pain in our lives is the same God who can heal and restore. He just wants our hearts. God has provided a path out of pain. It's always been there. It is available now. The question is, will we take it? Please join me in prayer. Lord Jesus, you know the hearts of every person listening to these words. You know the hearts of everyone that is hearing your voice speak to them now. And Lord, I pray for each one who may be in pain because of their past. Lord, I pray that you will use that pain as a fine instrument in their heart to help them focus on you, to help them turn from their sin and from their failure that has caused or brought on some of this pain, that they will repent from it, turn and run into your arms and find you gracious, to find you to be the one who is able to restore, replenish, refurbish, renew, and start them on the fresh path. Do this in each heart, Lord, that turns to you today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.